Okay, if you'd like to take a seat. And we're going to have our first reading. There are Bibles in the back of your chairs, but you may just want to listen. Don't feel compelled to read them, or you may want to have your Bible open and read it. That's entirely up to you. But our first reading is taken from Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, verses 32 to 43. And Claudia is going to read that to us now.
Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he's God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him, "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man's done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly, I tell you, today, you will be with me in heaven."
In the Gospels, we read that Nicodemus came to Jesus in the middle of the night. We read that a Roman centurion came to him in the middle of the day. And we read that a leper appeared in front of Jesus in the middle of a big crowd. Now, all three of those were very different, but in each encounter, they had one thing in common. They all were a bit desperate, and they all came to Jesus with a request. And without exception, their requests were honoured by Jesus. And at the cross, while he is dying, there's another request to Jesus that was honoured. And the person bringing it could not be more desperate or pitiful. He can't hide who he is. He has probably got a history of disgrace and failure, which is now fully exposed. One of the criminals watches Jesus. Actually, earlier, along with the other criminal and the crowd below, he had mocked him. But we read he stopped and he studies Jesus. And he begins to wonder who this man might be. Above Jesus, there's a sign that says he is a king. What does that mean? How can this king respond to all the mocking and the cruelty and the ridicule with a prayer of forgiveness? It's the other criminal who is actually the first to come to Jesus with a request on the cross, but his request is cynical and it's totally selfish. "So you are the Messiah, are you? Well, prove it by saving yourself and us too, while you're at it." It's very striking how two people can hear the same words, see the same Saviour, and one see hope, and the other see nothing but himself. Then came a rebuke from the other criminal that I think is remarkable. He says to the other criminal, "Don't you fear God?" Now think on that. The same lips that initially had cursed Jesus are now actually defending him. There was no one else who defended Jesus as he was dying and as he was being mocked. Pilate had already washed his hands of him. Peter had already denied him out of fear and he'd completely disappeared. The band of disciples had abandoned him, leaving just the courageous but grieving women, including his mother, to watch at the foot of the cross. When it seems that everyone had turned away, it's actually a thief who places himself between Jesus and the accusers and speaks actually on his behalf. Don't you fear God? We deserve to die for our evil deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Now, lodged, I think, in that amazing statement of the thief are two facts that anyone needs to recognize in order to come to Jesus. Can you spot them? He says, we are getting what we deserve. And then he says, this man, pointing to Jesus, has done nothing wrong. And what he declared from the cross, we should all echo this morning. We are guilty, he is innocent. We are actually, compared to him, filthy, he is pure. Basically, we are wrong and he is right. Jesus is not on the cross for his sins, he's there for ours. And it's like the thief, as he's dying, understands this. And he makes his request. It's his only hope. But he makes the request that any Christian has actually made. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, let me tell you this. That is the greatest miracle of the cross. Greater than the darkness that came over the land. Greater than the earthquake. Greater than the tearing of the temple curtain. It's the miracle of forgiveness. Jesus is willing and able to offer forgiveness and the promise of eternal life to a sin-soaked criminal. And Jesus says to him, truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, don't you think that's amazing? Just before Jesus said those words, that dying thief was like a beggar at the castle door wondering if the king would spare a few crumbs. Now he's in the banqueting hall at the king's table. That is the definition of grace. Okay, if you'd like to be seated. And now we've got our second reading. This is from Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 27, verses 32 to 40. And Angela's going to read it to us.
As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God.
All the way through Scripture, God gives us signs. He gives us signs to teach, encourage, and to remind us what he's done for us. Go back to the Old Testament, the rainbow after the flood signifies God's covenant. He's not going to do that again. Circumcision identifies God's chosen. The stars are given as a sign as the size of his family. And even today, we have signs in the New Testament church. Communion is a sign of his death. Baptism is a sign of our spiritual birth. And each of those signs symbolizes, if you like, something that's much deeper, a deeper spiritual truth. The most poignant sign was found at the cross. A trilingual hand-painted Roman commissioned sign, which said, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And the sign was written in three languages. It was written in Aramaic, which was the language in common use in Judea. It was written in Latin, the language of the Roman Empire. It was written in Greek, the most common language that was spoken across the empire. The person who had that sign commissioned was Pilate. And he had his reason for it to be in three languages, to publicize the nature of the crime. It was a warning to every segment of the population. It tells us that, humanly speaking, Jesus was crucified under the charge of sedition. But Pilate also put that sign there because he wanted to mock the Jewish leaders who brought Jesus to him. He wanted to say to them, "This is your king. Look how powerless he is before the might of the Roman Empire." And the chief priests, we're told, felt the real sting of Pilate's savage irony. And they asked for that sign to be changed to, "No, this man claimed to be the king of the Jews." But Pilate refuses to budge. You know what? He was determined to humiliate those who he despised. But there's something significant about all this detail that rises above the argument and the hatred, actually, there was between Pilate and the chief priests. And it's this: that even Pilate's malice serves God's end. Even Pilate's malice serves God's end. There is no person God cannot use. There is no situation that God cannot speak through. Psalm 96, verse 10 says this: "Tell it among the nations that the Lord is King." And you know what? The sign on the cross is doing precisely that. What Pilate thinks is a cruel joke is serving to proclaim the truth, and he is amazingly, unwittingly furthering God's purposes. Putting it in three languages proclaims that this is a universal king. He's a king who is prepared to die for everyone. And then, as it says in Psalm 96, "Tell it among the nations." Appearances can be deceptive, can't they? Appearances can be really deceptive, none more so than at the cross of Christ. Jesus is not the victim. He's not ultimately under the control of the Sanhedrin, or under the control of Pilate, or under the control of those Roman soldiers. He is not a helpless victim on the cross. Under his Father's sovereign hand, he is an active redeemer. Please take a seat, and we have our final reading, which is taken from John's Gospel. Just three verses, John chapter 19, verses 28 to 30. The death of Jesus. "Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of a hyssop plant, and they lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' And with that, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit." While the others, Pilate, Caiaphas, the soldiers, unwittingly play their part in the divine plan of redemption, it is not so with Jesus. The final act on the cross was to say, "I am thirsty." And then to take a sponge of wine vinegar that was held to him on a hyssop plant and to drink. Now, there would be no doubt that Jesus was thirsty. He'd been scourged, He'd been hanging on a cross under the near eastern sun. He would be desperately dehydrated. But Jesus, according to John, makes his request not primarily because he is thirsty, but because he wants to fulfill Scripture. He knew his work was now completed. He knew what he had come to this earth for was now accomplished. And as he says in his very final sentence, it is finished. And through this last request, through a sponge and a jar of cheap wine, I think he leaves a final appeal to us this morning, and it's this. You can trust me. The last time that Jesus had a drink was in the upper room with the meal with the disciples. And since that meal, read on, and you read that Jesus has been beaten, spat upon, bruised, cut. He's been a cross bearer and a sin carrier, and no liquid has touched his throat. But you know what? He didn't have to suffer such thirst and pain for those 6 hours he was on the cross. At least not at the level that he did. 6 hours earlier, just before they put him on the cross, he had been offered a drink, but he refused it. Let me read you this from Mark's account. It says, they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Then they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see each one, to see what each would get. It's interesting, isn't it? He did not take it. Before being nailed to the cross, a drink was offered to Jesus. We're told it was wine mixed with myrrh. Now, myrrh contains sedative properties that numb the senses. They gave it to people before they went on the cross to try and numb the pain. But Jesus refused this drink. He refused to be stupefied by the drugs, opting instead to feel the full force of all the suffering he had to go through. Why did he endure that suffering? Yes, of course, as we've already acknowledged, to take the punishment we deserve. He took it fully. But I think also because he knew that we would suffer too. He knew that we would also face pain, if not the pain of the body, the pain of the soul, and a pain too sharp for any drug to cure. He knew we would face thirst, if not the thirst for water, the thirst for truth. And the truth I think we glean from this image of a thirsty Christ on the cross who is suffering is this: he does understand. And because he understands, because he endured and he came through all that pain and suffering, it means we can come now and ask and receive the grace and strength we need when we too suffer. Jesus has been wherever you are. He can empathize and relate to how you feel. And if his life on earth doesn't convince you, then surely his death on the cross does. He understands what you're going through. He doesn't patronize us or scoff at our own turmoil. His suffering, his refusal to ease or avoid that suffering, means he does understand. And he can say to us this morning, you can trust me. Don't we need someone to trust who's bigger than we are? And Jesus' message through the wine-soaked sponge and his last words from the cross is this: I am that person. Trust me. Claire's going to come up now and read a meditation to us. And then after she's read that meditation, we're actually going to listen to what is a beautiful hymn called Come Thou Font of Every Blessing, Fount of Every Blessing. And so we'd be seated during this time. and then I'll come up and lead some prayers. So thanks, Claire.
Okay, you might just want to close your eyes or get yourself comfortable for this. Picture Jesus sitting near you now, a man with a human body just like yours, flesh, skin, bone. He bleeds when he's cut just like you do. He feels pain in his body just like you do. He's fragile just as you are. His heart can be broken just as yours can. He eats, drinks, laughs, sleeps, cries and loves just as we do. He is one of us. But remember what happened to this man who sits with you. He had close friends, but they abandoned him. He was beaten and flogged, bruised and bloodied, his flesh ripped, and people spat at him. He was convicted in a sham trial, and no one spoke out in his defence. He was sentenced to death at the age of 34, exhausted, broken-bodied, sick, thirsty and alone. He had to carry a heavy beam of wood uphill while people mocked, jeered and insulted him. Soldiers whipped him, his body that hurts like yours, his heart that breaks like yours. What does it feel like to have known the glory of the Father's presence since before time began, to have shared in the creation of the planets, stars, and every intricate detail of Earth itself, to have danced with joy through the universe? The man who sits with you, he knows. But what does it feel like to give that up, to choose to be made in human likeness, totally vulnerable, unremarkable, insignificant, to be one from whom men hide their faces? He knows. What does it feel like to have a dirty nail hammered through the flesh and bone of your hand? And once experienced, what does it feel like to wait for the same excruciating, blinding agony to come from the other hand, and then both feet? What does it feel like to hang by your arms, unable to fully breathe, unable to move, the blood draining to your feet, until all you know is nausea, dizziness, and the darkness of your approaching death? He knows. What does it feel like to be totally alone, dying, nailed to a cross on a hill on the planet Earth, spinning round the sun that you created, through the galaxy containing billions of stars, every one created and named by you? And what must it feel like to know that God the Father, the source of all light and truth and goodness and kindness and grace and healing and strength, that he has abandoned you, given you up, and turned his face away? He knows, this man who sits with you now, his body that hurts like yours, his heart that breaks like yours. How could you bear it, you cry out, knowing your own weakness and unable now to look him in the eye? For the joy set before me, he replies. What joy could possibly sustain you through that, you ask? The joy of being with my redeemed chosen people, with my Father and the Spirit, with my bride the church, forever and ever. The joy of being always with you, my beloved. And he lifts up your head, and he looks you in the eye, and he says, remember, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will always be with you. You will never be abandoned. You will never be put to shame. Your body will hurt like mine, and your heart will break like mine. But if you trust me, your sorrow and suffering will lead you to a place of joy and peace. And know this, my precious, precious child, you will never, never die. In the end, all will be well. And the voice of a brother who has gone before sounds in your ear saying, fix your eyes on this man Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart.
O God, our Father, you love the world so much that you sent your only Son to die that we may live through him. Now for these, the words of Christ from the cross, we bring you our thanks and praise. Father, forgive them, for they know what they do. We thank you for his willingness to forgive in the face of bitter hatred. Today you shall be with me in paradise. We thank you for this promise of heaven to the forgiven sinner. My God, why have you forsaken me? We thank you for his entering into our mental suffering and into our loneliness. It isn't finished. For his triumph over death and for the certainty of eternal life, Father, we thank you and we praise your holy name. And we thank you for the completion of your saving work. Help us to remember that we cannot add to what was accomplished at the cross. May we rejoice afresh in your grace to us. Lord, as you have loved us, give us strength. Give us the power to love one another. Give us grace in our struggles. And we ask this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.